Why the Flood? This is another in the series that we're currently running on Sunday morning, going through Genesis. The weather that we have had and are having during this past week affords, I think, a very fitting background for the message of the morning. But I want to assure you that the subject was not suggested by the rains. One of the metropolitan papers carried a headline this past week, Flood Disaster, and it sounded like Noah's Day. And I'm sure that if you lived in the Simi Valley, and I'm told that's the correct way to pronounce that valley, that it would mean a disaster. But for Southern California, the rains that came this past week were worth millions and were a great blessing to this area. May I say, by the same token, the flood of Noah's day was a judgment from God upon mankind, but it was also a blessing in disguise, and God's mercy was manifested in the flood that came. I trust we shall see that today. Now, some Christian geologists, they treat the flood of Noah's day as one in a series of local catastrophes, and they attach no particular significance to the flood of Noah's day, other than it was probably the last in this series. They do not deny the flood. They merely attempt to relegate it to a place of unimportance. This morning, I'd like to read from a book, and I do not want to weary you, but I want to read two excerpts from a book that, comparatively a new book, entitled The Genesis Flood by Henry Morris and John C. Whitcomb. I keep two copies of this book, and many of our young people away at college have read it. I loan it out to them when they want something along this line. I highly recommend it. These two men, one of them, Dr. Morris, is at Grace Seminary, and Dr. Whitcomb is at University of Minnesota. He's also been at Virginia Polytechnic, a PhD who is an expert in hydraulic engineering, whatever that is. And these two men collaborated in writing this book, and they returned to the old theory that the flood is the explanation for the geological formations that are found all over the world today. I'd like to share just an excerpt here at the beginning of the chapter on uniformitarianism and the flood. And uniformitarianism is the word they coined to speak of the fact that the flood of Noah's day was just one in a series that was quite local. Let me read. In this chapter, we have traced the influence of geological theories of the early 19th century upon Christian views of the flood. Throughout the 18th century and well into the 19th, most theologians and scientists of the Western world believed that the deluge was responsible for the major, for Lysiferous, strata of the earth. But the rise of Cuvier's theory of successive catastrophes, which assigned most of the fossil strata to ages long before the creation of man, caused many to abandon the older flood theory of geology. William Buckland led the way in Great Britain by pointing to diluvian deposits as positive evidence of the last and greatest catastrophe in the history of the earth, the Genesis flood. But no sooner had a large number of Christians accepted the successive catastrophes view than Buckland and Sedgwick, along with other geologists, began to make public recantations of their former views. The diluvian deposits were no longer attributed to the flood, but to the last of a series of pre-Adamic catastrophes. The flood, though still regarded as universal, was now depicted as a comparatively tranquil affair, which left no discernible geologic effects. By now, the church was ready for the final stage of the harmonization process. For in 1839, John Pye Smith set forth his theory that the flood was nothing but a local inundation in the Mesopotamian Valley, freed at long last from the necessity of harmonizing geology with Genesis. Scientists dismissed the Genesis flood from their minds and joined Sir Charles Lyell in his efforts to patiently untie the Gordian knot of Felicifera strata, according to the uniformitarian principles which he had enunciated as early as 1830. That's at the beginning of the book. Now, when you come to the end of the book, very briefly, this was the bankruptcy of uniformitarianism because it never really explained anything. The present widely accepted system of uniformitarianism in historical geology, with its evolutionary basis and bias, has been shown to be utterly inadequate to explain most of the important geologic phenomena. Present rates and processes simply cannot account for the great bulk of the geologic data. Some form of catastrophism is clearly indicated by the vast evidence of volcanism, diastrophism, glaciation, coal and oil and mineral deposits, felicization, vast beds of sediments, and most of the other dominant features of the Earth's crust. When the fact is once recognized, it can then be seen that even the supposed evidences of great geologic age can be reinterpreted to correlate well with the much more impelling evidences of violent and rapid activity and formation. So that today there is a move back to the old position, and men of real intellectual stature and scientific background are taking that position today. This is something I think that's rather important. Now, the flood, therefore, was global in extent. It was devastating in its effect and permanent in geological evidence that it left. But the record that's given to us by Moses here in Genesis is actually a restrained record. It is one that is not extreme. It's not extravagant at all. It's not a labored elaboration of detail. And there is absolutely no excess verbiage at all in the record that has been given to us. For instance, the ark was not a ridiculous boat, as some try to make out today. Will you notice what is said concerning it? And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Well, the size of the ark is quite interesting. It's not like the little picture that I got in Sunday school of a thing that looked to me like a houseboat. It wasn't that at all. If you will examine the measurements here, they are just about 6 to 1. That is, the width of it is just about 1/6 of the length of it. And if you'll put that down by the New Mexico battleship that a few years ago was considered the finest example of modern engineering in building battle wagons, it was 624 feet long, 106 1/4 wide, and 29 1/2 the mean draft. And if you put that down by the ark, it's the exact measurements of the ark, that is, in ratio. So that when you say today that the ark was some sort of crude structure, you apparently are not acquainted with the information that's given in the Word of God. And then it says, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou fashion it above. Well, the window in the ark is not that little cubby hole that was cut in the side of the ark that was in my Sunday school card. The fact of the matter is, it was a window that went down a cubit from the top, and it went all the way around. And you don't go in a modern gymnasium today that you don't see that kind of ventilation today. May I say, it was not a very crude structure. It had 3 decks. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So the ark, after all, was not quite as crude a structure as some try to make out. And then there are those that ridicule the story that this man Noah was a sort of a Frank Buck, bring him back alive. May I say to you, he was not a big game hunter. He never even went out after the animals. The animals came to him. And the ranger up at Yosemite was telling me, he said that when the snow is gone from the top of the mountain, you can't even get in eyesight and certainly an earshot or gunshot of the deer. But he says when the snows begin to fall and even come into the valley, the little deer in time of danger will come down and eat out of your hand. The animals in the time of the flood came to Noah, and that's what it says. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. They'll come unto you, God said. And then again in chapter 7, verse 9, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. Noah's problem was to keep them out, not to get them in. I've wondered how he kept others out, but he only permitted two of each kind to go in. That was the real problem as far as Noah was concerned. Therefore, the ark and the story of the flood is one today that carries a great deal of geological and historical evidence. Now, it's not our intention this morning to deal with this aspect of the flood at all. I wonder if you've noted our subject rather carefully. Why the flood? Why did God send the flood? Why was this type of extreme surgery needed on the human race to exterminate them? There are those that are saying today that capital punishment is not humane. Well, believe me, God had mass executions in His day. And why was that necessary? Why the flood? All right, this morning, that is our subject, and that's the thing we'd like to talk to you about today. And will you notice the sixth chapter of Genesis as we begin this? It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now there are many very fine expositors today who read into this text what to my judgment is rather a ghostly and ghoulishly interpretation. They say that the sons of God were angels, and that the daughters of men were human beings, and that you have here the intermingling and intermarriage of supernatural creatures with mankind. Now, personally, I cannot accept that, and I cannot accept it because I do not think that it was Moses' intention to teach that at all. We're definitely told, in fact, our Lord said that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And I take it that this would be entirely out of keeping with their creation and the purpose for which they were created. They were never told to multiply as man is to multiply. Each one was a separate creation in and of himself. Now, therefore, I would rule out that. Another reason, for we must assume that good angels would not commit this sin, and bad angels could never be called the sons of God. Therefore, it seems to me to rule out that the sons of God here are angels. And then the offspring were men, not monsters. Oh, somebody says, yes, but it says there were giants that were their offspring. Does not. I do not know why we don't read the Bible carefully before we start arguing these days. Verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days. They were already here before this ever took place. The giants are not the result of the marriage at all. They are the result of the offspring from Adam. And there's evidence that they existed on this earth, an abundance of evidence for that. Now, may I say to you that what we have here is something that is according to the theme of Genesis. Actually, Moses is not trying at all here to tell you about creation or even about the flood. What Moses is attempting to do is to give you the families, and one family in particular that's going to lead to Jesus Christ. And the word genealogies or Genesis itself just simply means the families. It is the offspring that came from Adam, and it follows that line through. And you have that line that leads all the way through the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consult the two genealogies, one in Matthew and the other in Luke, and you'll see that those genealogies go right back into the book of Genesis and grounded there. And that's the thing that lends importance to the book of Genesis. Now, there is a definite and a sharp pattern that's followed in the book of Genesis. And if you will notice that God will give here a rejected line first, and then they're dismissed. And then God takes the chosen line that's going to be followed to Christ, and He'll take it, and it will be pushed on through. I can give you examples of that. You have, for instance, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael's line is given to us, and they are dismissed. Then the line of Isaac, his other son, is given and pursued all the way through the Bible, so that the New Testament opens with the fact that Jesus Christ is the son of Isaac, if you please. And that's the reason that line is followed. You have the same thing again. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau's line is given, very definitely put down before us in detail. Then it's dismissed and forgotten, and you never consider it again until it crosses the line of the other son of Jacob. And Jacob's line is followed then all the way through. That is the thing that is given. Now you have here in the very beginning, Cain's line is given back in the fourth chapter. We did not attempt to follow it because God doesn't follow it, and we are not in this series. But you'll notice that when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 4:16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and so on. Then you have the whole line of Cain, and that's not followed anymore. It's brought up, I think, to our attention here. Then when you come to chapter 5, you have the line of Seth given. And last week, you will recall, we took one member in that line, Enoch, that was translated. And now we come down today to Noah. He's in that line, and his line is the one that is followed. Now, what do you have here? You have a simple statement of fact. The godly line that came from Seth is now intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain, who went out from the presence of the Lord and turned his back upon God. Now you have the mixing of the two. The sons of God are the line of Seth. That's the godly line. The daughters of men are the line of Cain, and that's the godless line. The sons of God, this godly line, they chose wives on the basis of the physical beauty. It says they looked upon the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they paid no attention to the spiritual. They had no regard for the spiritual side at all. And then you have the intermarrying of these two. And you find that thing. It runs all the way through the Scripture. And it's in existence right here in Los Angeles today. You have, for instance, the most notable example, I guess, is Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the priest. You under Sidon and Tyre, the most pagan religion in the world. And this man Ahab marries. And believe me, there's trouble. And you find that running all the way through the Word of God. Now what you have here is the godly line and the ungodly line are marrying. That's a danger today, if you please. The intermarriage of believers and unbelievers is the most dangerous thing at the present moment. There are many today that are opposing the intermarriage of races. And they say nothing about believers marrying unbelievers. Well, in God's sight, the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever is a dangerous thing. And God, at the very beginning, gives evidence of that. The flood came upon a world that had broken over in this particular connection. Now, there came a day, therefore, when only one man among the millions on this earth found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Out of all those on the earth, because of the intermarriage and the intrusion of that which is godless into the godly line, they're producing men and women who turn their back on God. And finally, you get down to where there's one. It's an awful thing. It's a tragic thing. And because we don't think it is today, is not a revelation of the fact it's not true. It's a revelation of our condition today. The cancer of sin was terminal. The human race was suffering from the incurable sin of leprosy. And no one would turn to God in the next generation. The entire human family would be lost as far as God was concerned. Therefore, God moved in while he had only one man left. And he waited until there was just one. He was long-suffering. He was patient. And he saw this erosion of that which was spiritual and men turning away from God. And away they went. Until finally one man is left, and now God closes in. And if he hadn't closed in, an entire race would have been lost. May I say to you, friends, that the flood was a judgment, an awful thing. God never said it wasn't awful. It is awful. But it was a blessing in disguise. And it's the reason that today you've been able to hear the gospel, and it's the reason today you can be saved, is because God brought a judgment of the flood. When he did, you'd have a world that God would ultimately have to destroy the entire human family. Now, this is shocking. I must admit to that. Only one man turned to God, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Imagine that. And we're told again, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, here is only one man, and when it says he's perfect, and he walked with God, it means that he did what Enoch did. It means that he did what Abel did. As we've called attention, that when God put Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, there was an altar he put up. That was where the cherubims were. The sacrifice had been offered. And the cherubims were not put there to shut man out, but to keep the way open to God. And those that were God's men had been beating a path to that altar because they could come to a knowledge of the living and true God. Man no longer could have life by access to a tree, but he could have life by access to an altar, and God kept that open. And I can see in Noah's day, not only is he building a boat, and that's been majored on, I think, a little too much. You see Noah taking his little sacrifice, a little lamb, and he heads for that altar. And the grass is growing up around it, and the thorns are growing up around it. Because of the millions on top side of the earth, they are no longer going there. They're going their own way. But here's a man that walked with God, and when he walked with God, he walked to that altar. He acknowledged that he was a sinner. And when he did that, he was made acceptable to Almighty God. It was God's way for man to go. Will you notice the exact language here? God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. What does it mean by his way upon the earth? Whose way? Well, it means simply this, God's way for man to go. Therefore, it was man's way. But it was the way that God had marked out for him, and it was the way to that altar. It was to that altar that man could repair, acknowledge he was a sinner, and on the basis of that, offer a sacrifice that made him righteous before God. That's God's way. It's not man's way. And man now has corrupted his way, God's way upon the earth. But it was the way that God wanted man to go. Therefore, this is moral and spiritual. And there's moral and spiritual responsibility upon man. Will you notice the condition, though, of man in that day? Because he did not come God's way, then you get the fruit of sin. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, do you notice the pyramiding of modifiers here? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, his wickedness wasn't little, and it wasn't some of his imagination and of his thoughts. And it wasn't evil sometime. His heart was only evil continually. That's the picture, if you please, of mankind. That's the condition of man at this time. Someone has said that the heart is the thought factory of man. The Lord Jesus said, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Scripture is very clear on that. Out of this inmost being of all of us, that's where we actually live and move and have our being. I wonder if there's a scripture that you've noted. It's over in 1 Chronicles 29:18, and it's something that David said. It may have escaped you. Listen to this. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people and prepare their heart unto thee. Now, David said, when he dedicated this place where the temple is to be built, he said, may this be a place where thy people can come and have their imagination and their hearts drawn to thee. Well, in Noah's day, they no longer went to the altar. And now the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart are merely evil and evil continually. Now, primarily, what was their sin? Can we specifically label it? And I think we can. I think our Lord's words shed light upon their sin. Over in the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, at verse 26, listen to this. This is what he says. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, I've read a great many books on this. I've also listened to evangelists, especially. They all have a sermon on Noah. And they like to depict the days of Noah. Now, I do not know where they get it. It's not in the Word of God. I think you can draw an inference, of course, and I'm sure they're accurate. But the Word of God doesn't say it. Because the Word of God is fixing on this which is specific. What was it? Now, our Lord said in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking. Now, is that wrong? Is eating and drinking wrong? Well, no, it's not. Honestly, it's not. Well, then, what did our Lord mean? And he says they were marrying and giving in marriage. And believe me, that's all right, isn't it? Isn't that the thing that he commanded to marry? Yeah, that's right. Well, what is it that's wrong? Well, when you go back and read the passage, the thing that was wrong was that they just left God out. They were eating and drinking as if God didn't exist. A flood's coming. Noah said it's coming, and they're ridiculing him, and they're going on as if nothing in the world was going to happen. They paid no attention to God. They had no relationship to Him. They lived as if God did not exist. That's the thing that was wrong. They just left him out. May I make this statement? I'm more and more coming to the conviction in my ministry that the worst sin that there is unbelief. That there's nothing that compares to unbelief. It's the most deadly virus that there is today. You and I this morning cannot even conceive of the extent of this awful thing that's known as unbelief. None of us can. Just leaving God out. You remember the Lord Jesus himself said, he said that it's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I'll send him unto you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin what? Murder? No. Of sin because they believe not on me. That's the big sin today. And this morning, if you are here, an unbeliever, may I say this, and I'll say it to you kindly. My friend, the difficulty and the problem today is not some great sin you might have committed or because you've got some mental hurdle to get over. Your problem today is a heart of unbelief. And that's the vilest, wickedest thing that there is in God's sight. Do you know how practical this is? Someone sent me a very fine little pamphlet. In fact, some of the loan companies or the banks got this out, and I just took this little clipping from it. It says, the United States Republic is based upon three principles. Listen to this. Number one, there is a God. Two, individuals have rights derived from God. Three, there is self-government to protect those rights. The United States Constitution is built on that. We're having trouble today, aren't we, in this country? Communism, based upon the theories and writings of Karl Marx, Lenin, and Stalin, has the following postulates. Four of them. Number one, there is no God. Two, men have no rights. Three, the state is all. Four, there is no truth. Now, friends, they tell me communism is something new. It's as old as the flood. That was the problem in the days of the flood. They said there is no God. And you can call it communism. You can call it atheism. You can call it agnosticism. You can call it freethinkerism. You can call it anything that you want to today. But my beloved, that's what brought the flood. And you and I are living in those days today. And America today is as far from God as Russia is far from God. Oh, I didn't say America's communistic. I don't like the term. I don't think we are. But we are agnostic. No longer is Sunday paid any attention to. And I'm not for the legalizing anything. But nobody pays attention to Sunday anymore. The church has no voice anymore. You and I are living in a day when agnosticism and big government has taken over a land that was founded on the fact there is a God. And men are living as if God does not exist today, right here in Los Angeles. And you can call it anything you want to. I'm not interested in a label. It just exists. The days of the flood have returned. And you and I today are living in days like the days of the flood. They've returned. Unbelief was their sin. Now, Noah was a witness to them. That's what, again, the Word of God makes that very clear. 2 Peter 2:5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. May I add this little addenda to what I've said, because I find a lot of people like to misunderstand the preacher. May I say that all of these movements today of government and rightist movements can be, and some of them are as far from God as any of the leftist movements. So don't think this morning I'm talking politics. I am not. I find today that both parties have become extremely godless today. And it's time the pulpit is saying that, and saying it in no uncertain terms. We have become a nation like the days of Noah, my beloved, and we're living in the exact days of Noah. And I'm afraid that the church, and especially the fundamentalists, they are wide asleep today. Did you know that we're in the midst of the biggest sex revolution the world has ever seen? They had it in the days of Noah. And the church is asleep today. Did you know that back of all of this marching today, that there's something that the church is not even aware of today? There is an awful unbelief that's come into this country today. And even preachers have turned away from the Word of God and turned away from the Bible. I've read a book. I got it yesterday. Spent half the night reading it. The Comfortable Pew. And that's where you are sitting today, even in this church. It's a comfortable pew. You are not disturbed. You better be. You and I are living in alarming days. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What kind of righteousness was he a preacher of? The righteousness that a man gets when he goes to that altar and by faith approaches God, recognizing he's a sinner and that a penalty must be paid for his sin. That's the kind of preacher of righteousness he was. That's what Peter means in 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. Listen to this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's the reason he died. That altar outside the Garden of Eden pointed to him, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now listen to this. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. When did he do that? And I hear so much foolish talk about the fact he went down into the lower regions and preached. And why in the world did he go down there? They had no second chance. When did he do it? Well, if we just read, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So that when Noah preached, Christ was preaching through him. Noah was presenting a Savior to the world in his day. That's when it took place, back in the days of Noah. While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. It's all back in those days. He preached 120 years. We're told that. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive for man, but that he also is flesh. May I add this word? The man who wrote this book has left the church. He belonged to the Liberal Church of Canada. It's a Canadian book. They say it's been a sensation in Canada. It's the reason I got it. But to me, it's a tempest in a teapot. He makes a condemnation of liberalism. Many of us have known for years it's been bankrupt, and he says the liberal church is bankrupt today and has nothing to offer, as if that were new. But that's what he says, and it's coming from a man who was on that side of the fence and is today. He says he has nothing to do with fundamentalists. May I say to you that that is the thing this man did for 120 years. He preached. God says that man is flesh. This man says he's not. God says he has a lost nature, a nature alienated from God. This man says that's a doctrine that belongs to the dark ages. We ought to give it up. Man's not a sinner today. Then he spends the rest of the book showing that the church is filled with sinners today. You wonder where they got it. May I say to you, my beloved, that this man preached 120 years. God says, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, God was patient. God was waiting. He gave them 120 years. And this man was a witness, if you please. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world. And he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. by going to that altar, by coming God's way. This man was a witness. Now, leaving God out in that day led, of course, to loose living. There was no regard for others, and you find that that followed. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And then when you drop down to verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, the earth now begins to get the results of this business of unbelief. And believe me, America today is feeling the violence that's coming through lawlessness. You never picked up a paper today, but what lawlessness is abounding everywhere, violence everywhere. Now, they're trying to doctor the symptoms. The violence is the symptom of this awful disease of unbelief that has come to our nation today. And that's exactly what the Lord said, even in the Sermon on the Mount that these liberals love to quote, and I'll quote it. They say they live by the golden rule, do you? Then follow through on it. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is not anthropocentric, as one liberal said, which means man-centered. It is theocentric, which means it's God-centered, and conduct must be regulated by a man's relationship to God, and if he doesn't have that, then that man's a lawless man. There's a message for us, and I conclude with that. I go to the third chapter of 2 Peter, and I'll be through now in a moment. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. They are here. They are abroad in the land. And if you are a Christian today, I hope you found out you're in a minority group that really is a minority group. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. The reason that we have a prophetic congress here each year and emphasize it in Southern California, as long as I can lift my voice, I want to make it very clear that the hope of this world today is the coming of Christ, and it's being denied today everywhere, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The pew is settled down, and so is the pulpit, and it's the comfortable pew today. You don't want me to disturb you. And I'm almost of the opinion that some people are immune today to my preaching and to any preaching. They just listen. It means nothing. Curse of the hour is that where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They've denied the flood, but God says it did take place. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. This man says that judgment has gone out of style, that no preacher of any stature or intelligence would dare preach judgment today. I have news for you. There are many preachers that are preaching judgment, Billy Graham being one of them. In Acts 24:25, Paul, the greatest preacher of them all, said, And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time, then I have a convenient season. I'll call for you." And this man, Felix, slipped over into the comfortable pew. He didn't want to hear any more. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find the faith? It's not faith. Faith is an abstract term that everybody has. Even the unbeliever believes in something. All of us have that. But it's the faith, the body of truth. Will he find that when he comes? And the way the question is couched in the Greek, the answer is no. Judgment to come. It's coming. Why hasn't it come? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the days of Noah, 120 years went by, and even before that, when Enoch was translated, there was the warning. When Methuselah was born, there was the warning. God says it's coming. I have to do this for the sake of the generations that are coming on this earth. I have to do it. It's an act of mercy for them, an awful thing. But you must remember, they had 120 years of the preaching of Noah. Suppose you had to listen to me for 120 years. I'm glad to. 120 years, he said, it's coming. And finally people said, ha, 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 all things continue. You must have missed it, Brother Noah. The weather report says fair and warmer for Southern California. Noah says it's coming. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky. And they hadn't even had a good fog. And he said, it's coming. 120 years go by and it came. You and I are living in a day when men say we've moved out of the orbit of judgment and the idea of a God that judges. In fact, we don't even need him today. We're doing well without him. Things will continue as they are. And frankly, I could rush him. I'd like to. Oh, if I could get a telegram to him this morning, I'd tell him to hurry. But he's not hurrying. He's got eternity ahead of him. Somebody says, do you think that he'll come in our day? I don't know. He's got eternity ahead of him. He just said it's coming. And it's coming. Judgment. And for you, it won't be long. Oh, you say the judgment? No, you won't be here very much longer. Time's against you. You're having your opportunity now to make the decision. And I believe, frankly, that that's what the ministry should be sharpened down to today. One thing is to just declare the Word of God. That's all. Let the chips fall where they may. Declare the Word of God. Somebody says, but this man is a very brilliant man and he doesn't believe you. I'm not worried about him at all. Sorry, I'm not even worried about it. And what he thinks makes no difference. It's pretty hard in Noah's day to have the world against you. But sure was nice to be right the day the flood came. Dwight L. Moody said this, and I close. I'm quoting Dwight L. Moody. I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. Its ruin is getting nearer and nearer. God said to me, Moody, here's a lifeboat. Go out and rescue as many as you can before the crash comes. The churches are asleep. I know of no better way to awaken them than to get them to look for the return of their Lord from heaven. Nowhere in the Scriptures it claimed that the whole world will be brought to the feet of Christ in this dispensation. I do not find any place in the Bible where God says the world is to grow better and better and that Christ is to have a spiritual reign over the earth 1,000 years. The first thing Christ is to do at his coming is to take the church out of the world. The trump of God may be sounded for anything we know before I finish this address. But it hasn't. And that's been years ago. And it hasn't today. And you know why? It's not because it's not coming. It's because he's long-suffering and patient. And he's not willing that any should perish. And he has tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. But you don't. Shall we pray? As we bow our heads this morning in prayer, frankly, I don't like to give an invitation after a message like this, because the man who wrote this book will accuse me of using fright, and I don't use that. And somebody might say, well, I might make a decision under emotion. All I know is, friend, you better make a decision under emotion or under some other, even compulsion. Because God has not changed. And he did bring a flood. Very hard to deny it. He did judge the world. He's going to do it again, he said. But he says, I'll always keep the way open to the tree of life. And that way today is by the cross. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but the way of the cross leads home. Him that cometh to me, Christ said, I will in no wise cast out. I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You can come to him. But you will have to come. And that's your decision. My responsibility is ended. Yours begins. You're a moral creature. You have to make a decision. One way or the other.